Please take your Bibles and open them to Galatians chapter 5. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Galatians chapter 5. Begin reading verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. You may be seated. We have spent a good bit of time, and I hope it has been a profitable time for you, looking at the fruit of the Spirit. In the list that Paul gives us, there are 9 virtues under the fruit of the Spirit. These virtues are all interrelated, and thus Paul calls them the fruit singular of the Spirit. All these things should characterize all believers. We may not have them to the same degree, but we should all have these things as characteristics in our lives. These things should characterize us in the way that we live. Last week, we began looking at the 8th virtue, that is the virtue of meekness. We commented at that time that meekness suffers in relationship to our thinking because it rhymes with weakness, and that's what many people think. It means to be meek. It means to be spineless. It means to be deficient in spirit and courage. It means to be weak. Well, that's not what the Greek word that is translated meekness here means. It means to be gentle. It means to be humble. It means to be considerate and submissive. Meekness is defined by some as strength under control. It is defined also as the ability to react reasonably and responsibly in even the most difficult of circumstances. The Bible requires of us that we as God's people be meek, that we be gentle. The 2 prime examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, of meekness are Moses and Jesus. We read in Numbers last week, Numbers chapter 12, that Moses was the meekest man on earth during his time. We also read of the Lord Jesus Christ being meek. And he gives that invitation to all those who are broken in spirit to come to him. And the reason that they are to come to him, because he says he is meek and lowly of heart. In the Beatitudes, Jesus pronounces a blessing upon the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, he says in Matthew 5:5. And that is a quote from Psalm 37:11. The meek, Jesus says, shall inherit the earth. We noted last week that there is a meekness that should characterize our relationship to God. When it comes to God and His Word, the Scripture tells us that we are to receive that Word with meekness, with gentleness, with submissiveness. When the Word of God comes to us, there are times when it confronts our sin. It confronts sinful ways of thinking and sinful ways of behaving, and when it does, we are to be submissive to the Word of God, and we are to receive that rebuke and correction as coming from God. We are to respond to the Word of God with meekness, not with anger, not with bitterness, not with argument, but rather we are to receive the Word because it is God's Word, and we are to respond appropriately. We are to respond with confession of sin, repentance from those sins, and then we are to walk in new obedience. And so we must be submissive. We must be meek in relationship to the Word of God. Also, in relationship to God, we must be submissive in relationship to the providence of God. It's easy to be submissive to God's providence when that providence toward us is good, when we're experiencing good things, when life isn't troubling or difficult for us. But when the providences of God are hard, when they are difficult, we are to respond appropriately to them. We are to remember that our God is good and that He is working even the most troubling of circumstances together for our good. And we are to respond like Job responded in relationship to the serious, difficult things that he suffered when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Those are the words of a man who is responding to the most difficult of God's providences with gentleness, with submissiveness, with meekness. Now you see, do you not, in relationship to those things, why it is a work of the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit because we naturally don't respond to the Word of God and to God's providences with gentleness, with submissiveness. We kick against the Word of God and against His providences. We say that God is unfair and the things that are happening to us just aren't right. A good God wouldn't allow those things to happen to us. But God knows what is good for us. God knows how to refine us. And He does refine us at times by putting us in the fire that He might test our faith so that we come out on the other side of that refinement more pure than what we went into that situation with. Now, in relationship to each other, there has to be a meekness that characterizes our relationship. According to the Scripture, we must, when we give reproofs, when we give corrections, when we give advice to others in relationship to things that we see that they are doing, that they shouldn't be, we know that they are thinking in a wrong way or believing a wrong idea, then a meek person is not someone who says, "Oh, you know, I'm supposed to be gentle. I'm just a little mousy person and I'm not going to say anything." No, a meek person, out of love, goes to that person and puts before them how they have forsaken the law of God and what they need to do in relationship to that. So in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll talk about this more in a few weeks, Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That is, when you go to a person to rebuke them, to correct them, to help train them in righteousness, you go to that person in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of meekness. I love what Matthew Henry says, and I quoted from Matthew Henry a few times last week, and I hope you don't mind a repeat this week. This is really, really good stuff, thoughtful stuff. Matthew Henry says this, "When reproving degenerates into railing and reviling," and isn't that the case oftentimes when we approach someone else, it degenerates into railing and reviling, and opprobrious language, and that word, by the way, means disrespectful and abusive, how can we expect the desired success? It may provoke to contention and every evil work, but it will never provoke to love and good works. The work of heaven is not likely to be done by a tongue set on fire of hell. Has Christ need of madmen? A potion given too hot scalds the patient and does more harm than good. And so many a reproof, good for the matter of it, has been spoiled by irregular management. He continues, meekness hides the lance, gilds the pill, and makes it passable. Meekness dips the nail in oil, and then it drives better. Remember, when confronting another person with their sin and with their misbehavior, that you are to do that with gentleness. You are to do that with meekness, remembering that you too are a sinner and that you too have sins that you struggle with. It's a mistake to get on our high horse and act like we don't have sinful thoughts and we haven't done sinful things and we haven't spoken those things that we should not. We know that we have. And we must remember that we who are sinners are approaching another sinner about their sin, and therefore we will go to that person in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of meekness. Now, we must give reproofs with meekness, and we must receive reproofs with meekness. In Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, two verses I quoted a couple weeks ago that fit well here, we read, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. When a person who is your friend, who is your parent, who is your sibling, who is your brother in Christ, someone who loves you and has a concern and comes to you with that concern, you are not to brush them off. You are not to give them a stiff arm. You are not to harden your heart and stiffen your neck. No, you are to listen and to receive that rebuke that comes from this person who cares about you with meekness and gentleness. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, you might remember that Nathan the prophet confronts David with his sin and tells him a parable. And in that parable, David is finally confronted with his own sin. And David's response is, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replies, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. David receives that open rebuke the right way, the meek way, the gentle way, the submissive way. And he confesses his sin and repents of it. When God rebukes Job in chapters 40 and 41, Job's response is this: God, I've not been guilty. How can you be so hard on me? You're so unfair. You're so unreasonable. How can you? No, Job's response was this: I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That is a meek response, the kind of response that the Lord requires of us and that the Lord loves in His people. The Scripture tells us also that when we instruct others, we are to instruct them with meekness. That is especially important for those of us who are involved in the ministry of God's holy word. We are to instruct and correct even those who are wrong with meekness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25a, Paul writes, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition." Now, isn't that the hardest thing to do? You have someone who is opposed to, let's say, an orthodox position on justification. And when you go to that person, you might be rightly and righteously upset because of their view and because of what that view will do to those who hear it and are taught that wrong view of justification. But even that person, according to Paul, is to be approached how? With gentleness and with meekness. William Hendrickson says, "The Lord's servant then must be gentle, that is, affable, easy to speak to, approachable in his demeanor, not irritable, intolerant, sarcastic, or scornful, not even toward those who err. He must try to win them, hence he must be gentle to all." He must, by his gentleness, try to win them. You know, sometimes it is possible in an argument to win the debate, but to lose the war, because the person who wins the debate hasn't been meek in the way that they have approached that other person. Years ago, I heard about a man whose name was familiar to me. He is a Christian apologist who has several earned degrees from reputable institutions. He was having a debate on a college campus with an evolutionist. And according to the college students afterwards that were surveyed, the Christian apologist won the debate hands down. But he lost the war because he was disrespectful to his opponent. He was sarcastic in his answer, and he made fun of the other man. And so those young people who listened to that debate said, yes, the Christian won it, but at the same time, he lost it because of the way he handled the debate. We must, even with those who err in some fundamental doctrine, we must approach them with gentleness. Paul writes to his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with patient gentleness," or all long suffering, "and teaching." We must be gentle in relationship to other people, whether they are members of the body of Christ or outside the body of Christ. God's people are to be gentle. Well, what is the weed of gentleness? Well, the weed of gentleness, according to John Sanderson, is self-centeredness that results in self-promotion and defensiveness, which can lead to frustration, anger, and vicious behavior. We see in the scripture the self-centeredness of the disciples. You remember there were at least a couple of occasions where the disciples, when they were together, had a conversation, and the conversation was about which one of them was the greatest. You might remember that Jesus replied that the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. You might also remember that these self-centered men, at one time when they ran into some bad behavior, they asked Jesus, should we call down fire on these people like Elijah did? And Jesus' response was, no. But isn't that the way God's people often want to handle difficulties? We want the fire of God's judgment to come down, and we want it to come down right now. Why? Well, because it's uncomfortable for us. It's hard for us. But while we live in the world, we are not to be of the world, and we are to endure patiently those who are outside the body of Christ, even those who are the most difficult. John Sanderson comments, "The time for fire will come, and when it is called down, it will be sent down in righteousness and not in selfishness." The weed of self-centeredness embitters, blinds, and frustrates us. It is a noxious weed that needs to be rooted up. When we are self-centered, what's our natural tendency in relationship to somebody rebuking us? It is to be defensive. And it is to respond with harsh, bitter, biting words. Well, we're to receive rebuke with meekness and gentleness. The artificial fruit is false modesty, self-depreciation, and a spineless refusal to stand up for anything. It is a peace at all costs sort of attitude that comes from the fear of rejection. That is not biblical meekness. Jesus Christ was not spineless. Jesus Christ was not characterized by false modesty. He knew exactly who He was. He knew exactly what He came into this world to do. And yet, when He came into this world, He was characterized by meekness. Let me give you some practical advice in relationship to this virtue. First of all, we must seek meekness in prayer. The Scripture says in Zephaniah 2:3, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, seek meekness." In anything that God calls us to do, the best thing to do is what? It is to pray. It is to recognize that we struggle in a particular area, and then we seek God's face and we ask Him to give to us by His Spirit what He requires of us in His Word. And so, we seek the Lord for meekness. Secondly, the Scripture tells us that we are to put on meekness. That is, we are to make a conscientious decision day by day to be meek and to respond in meekness. Therefore, Paul writes in Colossians 3:12, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long suffering." You're to put it on, just like when I got up this morning and got dressed, I put on this blue blazer, the official uniform of the PCA. We're to put on meekness and put off those things that are not characteristic of meekness, like we would put off old clothing. And that takes a conscientious decision. We decide to put on meekness. Yes, we ask God for it, and then we go out and we act meekly in relationship to others. We must follow after or pursue meekness. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:11 to that young pastor, we must pursue gentleness, not revenge or retaliation in anger and bitterness. We must pursue meekness in relationship to others. And finally, we need to think before we speak and act. One of the problems that we've run into, one of the problems that I have, is that I speak and I act before I think. And related to meekness and gentleness, I can act in a very unkind way. I can speak words that are uncharitable and not very helpful because I haven't stopped and I haven't thought about what I was going to say and how I need to respond. And God calls me to respond and to speak with gentleness. Well, the last virtue listed by Paul in the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control. The Greek word translated self-control is, in the older translations, like the King James Version and the Authorized Version, translated temperance. Temperance is a good word, but too many people associate it with the so-called temperance movement in the early part of the 1900s. The temperance movement wanted the removal of all alcohol from society. They were not interested in moderation. Their only position was one of abstinence, of total abstinence. And we associate temperance with that. Now, there is to be a temperance. There is to be a self-control related to alcohol, but it covers more than just that. And if we only think of that in relationship to self-control, then we have limited what the Word of God desires of us in relationship to this virtue. The meaning is simply the control of oneself or of one's own emotions, desires, actions, and thoughts. The word literally means self-mastery. It has to do with self-government. It has to do with self-denial. It has to do with self-discipline. It means that I say yes to all those things that God commands and no to all those things that He forbids. It may be hard for me. It may go against the grain. It may go against the way I naturally am or the way my personality is, but if God says do this, I do it. If He says don't do it, then I refrain from doing it. It also means that I am prepared to say no to lawful things if those things would cause another Christian to stumble. In a sense, it means to handle Christian liberty or freedom thoughtfully and properly. Self-control means, in relationship to even good things, moderation in those things. The word is not found in the Old Testament, but it is found in a number of places in the New Testament. Well, that doesn't mean that self-control isn't taught in the Old Testament, because it certainly is. It is taught, if nothing else, by example. You might remember in Genesis chapter 39, the story of Joseph. Joseph was hated by his brothers because they were jealous of him, and jealous because he received their father's favor. And so they devised a plan to do away with Joseph. They were initially going to kill him. They decided against that at the encouragement of one of the brothers, and decided then to dig a pit and put him in the pit. And then they saw a caravan of some foreigners come along, and they sold him to the foreigners. Joseph ends up in slavery. Eventually, he ends up in Potiphar's house. And while he is in Potiphar's house, this young red-blooded male was confronted by Potiphar's wife, and she offered herself to him. Now, think about Joseph. He's away from home. He's away from those who would hold him accountable. He has the trust of Potiphar. Potiphar trusts him implicitly. He's given him charge of everything. Potiphar's nowhere to be found. They're alone. Who's going to know? And yet, Joseph knows that God will know. How can I do this thing? He said, it's sin against God. And he exercises great self-restraint and great self-control. And he says no to that offer. You might also remember David in 1 Samuel chapter 24. David is being pursued by Saul. Saul's the king of Israel. Saul is jealous of David. You might remember on one occasion when they came back from a battle that the women cried out, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Oh, Saul is jealous and envious of David and seeks to put David to death, and he pursues him out into the wilderness. And David and his men are hiding, and on one occasion, the scripture tells us that Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. And so he's by himself. And David's men say, David, now's your opportunity. Kill him. And David said, no, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Can you imagine yourself being in that same situation? Being pursued by someone who hates you, pursued by someone who wants to put you to death, and you have the opportunity to do unto him what he wants to do unto you, and you choose not to do it. Why? Because it's not the right thing to do. And so David acts with great self-control. Would that David had acted with such self-control when he was on the rooftop that one evening and saw a beautiful young lady from the rooftop, took her and committed adultery with her. There was a lack of self-control in that instance. But we see examples in the Old Testament of self-control. And in the New Testament, the word first appears in Acts 24, verse 25, when Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix didn't particularly like what he heard and sent Paul away. Isn't it true that people who don't have self-control don't want to hear about self-control? In 1 Corinthians, the verb form is used to describe self-control in relationship to sexual passions. Paul writes to the Corinthian widows and singles, this, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. God's people are to exercise self-control in relationship to these natural desires. We have the responsibility to do what is right in the sight of God, whether anyone is looking or not, whether anyone knows or not. We are to control ourselves so that we do the right thing. And let me just, in closing, put before you what it means to be self-controlled. First of all, self-control involves self-denial. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That means that there are going to be times when you deny what you feel. Too many people let their feelings rule their lives, and they don't practice self-denial in relationship to those feelings. Rather, they go ahead and act on those feelings, even if those feelings are wrong and will lead them to do something sinful. Deny yourself. Self-control involves self-denial. It involves self-denial in relationship to many things. Some good things as well that we can go overboard on. The other thing is self-discipline. And Paul gives himself as an example of that. And he also calls our attention in 1 Corinthians to an athlete who disciplines him or herself so that they might pursue the prize of winning a race and receiving the wreath, the victor's wreath. And Paul says, we are in a race and moving toward a goal that is much more precious than a perishable wreath. We are moving toward that goal of receiving the crown of life that we will receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in relationship to that, we must daily exercise self-control. We must discipline ourselves so that we do what is right and so that we do it in the right proportion at the right time. Self-control. We'll look at that more next week. And not next week. Lord willing, I'll be in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and be in the worship service of the OPC church there and have the blessed privilege of baptizing my grandson. So I'm looking forward to doing that. 2 weeks from now, I'll reconsider self-control and finish up with the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how practical your word is, and for how practical it has been in relationship to these virtues under the heading of the fruit of the Spirit. Father, we confess that we struggle in these areas. We confess our failure and sin. We confess, our Heavenly Father, that we struggle with being gentle, with being submissive in our relationship to you and in our relationship to others. We confess that we struggle in the area of self-control. Sometimes, Father, our emotions get the best of us. Sometimes our desire overcomes of that which is good and right. Father, we confess of these things to you, but we thank you that you are at work in us by your Spirit. And you are producing in us gentleness, and you are producing in us self-control. And Father, we pray that as we think about these things, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would, by your Spirit, continue your work of producing these things in us. And then we pray, Father, that as we are commanded to put these things on while putting other things off, we pray that you would help us to put firmly in our mind that we will act, we will speak, we will behave with self-control and with gentleness. Father, glorify yourself through your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.